passage. Actually, 1 John 5, 11 through 13 are probably the verses that decades ago, the first verses of the Bible I ever memorized. And it has a special place in my heart. I use it very often when witnessing to people or when talking to people about salvation. And I hope that it is my hope this morning that as we meet with God in His Word, through His Word, that we all will be encouraged in our faith to such a degree that that we would be bold. We would be emboldened in our proclamation in the way in which we live. I don't know if many of you or if any of you read the Fertile Journal article, the devotional this past week. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I got to write it, and this is not a patting on the back kind of moment. But I want to clarify something, because something happened in that article that does happen to me on occasion. And I know this happens, and I try to write in such a way that it doesn't happen, but the editors of the paper changed my article. They left out a phrase, and they moved some quotation marks and those kinds of things. So if you read it, and you think that I have been a kindergarten teacher for 4 years somewhere, that's not true. Never was a teacher. In kindergarten, had reports that people did read it, and it does read that way, because I used a particular illustration from a man named Paul Tripp, who was explaining he was the one that was the fourth grade teacher, but the editors left out a very important in that second paragraph the phrase. Here's the illustration from the article I was reading. I mean, I was reading an article, and there was this great illustration. Here's the illustration, quotation marks, when I was a kindergarten teacher. They left out, here's the illustration in the quotation marks, so it looked like it was me, but it wasn't me. I've never been a kindergarten teacher for 4 years. Okay. Editor changed things. Now, it's not exactly a disastrous kind of thing to my reputation or to the kingdom of God, unless, of course, you know, somebody looks at it and says that I lied in the article on purpose, and not only are we the snake-handling church, but their pastor's a liar and whatever, you know. It's not so disastrous of a mistake. And like I said, it happens on a regular basis. Most often it happens with the title I give it. I usually put a title on the devotional, and the editors change it because the title I've used seems to be very offensive. I don't really know, and it's okay. I have this understanding; it's not that big a deal. And yet, what happened in that article and in that change doesn't quite represent truth, small t truth. It's not quite accurate. Conclusions might be drawn that are inaccurate and not right, and that can be very bad. A number of years ago, for those of you who were alive at the time, we entered into a war in the Gulf. It was Gulf War I, and the commander of our troops was a man named H. Norman Schwarzkopf, and he had a great history with the Middle East, and being he had a lot of connections there. And the government and the president, the commander-in-chief at the time, relied on his intel and his input very much. And he was a very stately man, H. Norman was. And he had a commanding presence. And I remember watching it unfold on TV and those kinds of things. And he would come on and he would do these kind of like, what do they call them when the journalists get down in front and what are they? Oh, press conferences. He would do these press conferences, and they would have maps, and he had other generals, and, you know, strategy was laid out, and they would give reports on the enemies and that kind of stuff. And the media was just there, you know, writing furiously and asking questions and reporting the war, right? Reporting the war, because they're journalists, and they report the war. After everything was over, H. Norman Schwarzkopf admitted that he lied to the media. The media lies? Now, that's not shocking to us today, but back then it was, and it was part of his strategy as a general, knowing that the enemy was listening in. And so a word was coined in our vernacular. He fed the media disinformation so that our opponents would be misled. Kind of like a brilliant strategy of Norman Schwarzkopf's to deceive the enemy. Modern journalism does the things it does, not in reporting the facts as much as being commentators on things. We don't really get information strictly just the facts, ma'am, from journalism anymore. They're not journalists. They're color commentators. They take an event and they tell us what we should think about the event and lead that way. And so what people do now, generally speaking, with reports they get on TV and from other places, there's a phrase that is used. It's trust, but verify. So for example, when SEAL Team 6 went in and took out Osama bin Laden, we wanted proof. No proof was given. We had to take the word of people who said that he was dead. Couldn't see any pictures, couldn't do any independent verification, and whatever happened to his body. How do you know that he's really dead? We don't hear about him in the news anymore, so we just assume that he's really gone. Okay, I happen to think he probably really is, but because of offense given to Muslims around the world, we couldn't take a picture of this man and display it as evidence that we actually got him. Trust but verify. It's not a new thing. Biblically, Jesus Christ was reported as having been raised from the dead. And he showed up in a locked room to his disciples, except Thomas wasn't there. The Bible makes that very clear that he wasn't there. So the next time that they gathered and Thomas was, and they told Thomas, and he said, you know what, I'm not going to believe this unless I put my hand in his side. And so the next time Jesus shows up, Thomas is there, and Jesus looks at Thomas, and he said, Thomas, come here, look at me. Go ahead, reach out, touch the prints in my hands, and put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas, we're not giving any report that he actually did that he went and touched him. It was enough to see. He had verification. He asked for authentic verification, and he was given it. And his response was, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap by us. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's really unfortunate. I don't know that Thomas was a doubter, so to speak, in the sense that you and I give it to him as being somehow being rebellious in his doubt, not believing in God kind of doubt, kind of misbehaving. No. Thomas says, trust but verify. You're my friends, and we all walked with Christ together, and you've said you've seen him, that's good, and I'm going to believe you, but not until I see him myself. Trust but verify. He wanted authentication. And God, in his mercy, gives us authentication. And it has its place. Our faith, beloved, is not a blind faith. John has written a letter that the Holy Spirit has inspired. And what is here in the text, what we have from John and the other biblical writers, is truth. And John is writing this letter, as we've said over the weeks, because there have been false teachers and false doctrines that has infiltrated the church and probably has caused enough trouble, enough doubt, enough insecurities that God moved in such a way in John as to remove those doubts and those insecurities. And if the truth was being questioned, the false teachers were infiltrating and gaining ground that God says, no, that's not going to happen because here's the truth. Truth anchors us in this life so that you and I are not tossed around to and fro by every wind of doctrine or otherwise. There's a lot of trouble in our world. And as followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, it's getting worse. The church has always had martyrs since the very beginning. The persecution started with the Roman Empire and have never ceased. I was told this morning that Dr. Jeremiah said that a fellow believer in Christ somewhere around the world dies every 5 minutes. Was that what the report was? Every 5 minutes in our world today, a follower of Christ gives their lives. They enter into eternity. They go home. The truth is an anchor for us in this life. And the truth, as we have said in the past, isn't a what, it's a who. And I think that one of the things that we really need to be called to as followers of Jesus Christ is to believe the truth. In our scripture for today, look at it again. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, it has a question mark in our Bible, probably very appropriately so because it does ask a question. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But it's an asked and answered question. The one who overcomes is the one who believes. We must believe the truth. To overcome is to be victorious. It means that there is a power to conquer demonstrably. Other people will see when you overcome. So, for example, I'm sure that there are some in the room over the past in your history that have quit smoking. It's a very addictive habit. There are others who probably have struggled for many years. I remember when my grandmother quit smoking. She was a pretty consistent smoker, especially when she went to bingo. And one day, she just decided she was going to quit smoking. And she did, cold turkey. I mean, she said, I quit smoking. And that was it. She never bought another pack of cigarettes, never did that again, never saw it again. My dad and my mom were both smokers, and my dad, he's had carotid artery surgeries. We've prayed for him in the past, and it's been, 30-some years, almost 30 years now, 28 to be exact, that he's had this trouble. And one time, the doctor said, Dennis, if you want to die, continue to smoke. My father walked out of the office and quit smoking, cold turkey. He just stopped. And they went through all of the yuck and that kind of stuff when you do. Now, my mom had a little bit more difficult trouble in quitting smoking. She tried multiple times. But finally, maybe about 3 or 4 years ago, she decided she was going to quit. And she used the patch, and it was very expensive. And I kind of went to mom. I said, okay, mom, how much do you pay for your patch over the next 6 months? And she told me the number, and I said, how many packs of cigarettes do you smoke in a week? I said, okay, let's do the math here. I said, in a matter of, weeks, you will have already paid for your patches, and then that money that you don't spend on cigarettes will be all yours. And that kind of worked, and she went through she was sick. Her body was just rejecting. It was nasty. But you see, that's an overcomer. That's someone who has seen the challenge and something has demonstrated to the whole family, us, that they could do it. They were victorious over cigarettes. It's demonstrable. And that's what it means to be an overcomer. Now, we have that song that probably is ringing through your head that we hear on KFNW and iHeartRadio. I don't know what you listen to. You know, you're an overcomer, you know, and everybody just did that. Okay, that's true. As followers of Christ, we are overcomers. But the thing that we have overcome is the world. The underlying system of deception and evil that is orchestrated by the adversary, the devil. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which we did many weeks ago, resounds with this. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, genuine believers don't love the world. And if we do love the world, it's evidence that the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And if those things are inherent in us, we're not overcoming. There's something demonstrably wrong with our faith. It may not be genuine. Because the love of the Father is not in us. Remember how the genuine believer relates to this system and how exactly the world operates. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We are overcomers. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Believe the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, lots of people believe in Jesus, the historical person who walked the face of the earth. He was a great teacher, a wonderful rabbi. Muslims believe that he was one of the prophets, like Abraham and Moses, just not as great as Muhammad. You see, they believe in Jesus. Now, on Quiz Up, I play Bible. I stopped playing a while ago, and I interacted with one of the players, and I know I used this illustration, but I said the evidence that you're missing is the historical reliability that Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. And their reply to me was, no evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. I don't know what you do with that. It's like, duh, are you serious? Are you that blind? Are you that stupid that you could actually deny the physical existence of the person Jesus? Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. My wife just made a face at me because I said a bad word. It's actually in the Bible, so I can say it. It's in like Psalm 92, I think. But that's all right. He is and was a historical human being. But that's not what the Bible means when it says the one who overcomes believes that Jesus came. It is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is far more than merely human. He is far more than the prophet of the Muslims. John was probably dealing with some very initial and kind of seedbed people that said that Jesus was a human, that the spirit of Messiah came upon him at his baptism and then left him in the garden so that while between baptism and crucifixion, the spirit of Messiah was in Christ, on Christ, but that everything else was human, so that the Messiah never really died. Okay, and that's biblically accurate. I mean, that's historically accurate in the biblical text. There was that lie that was being pervaded and beginning. It's full-fledged, and it's just north of town here. There are many cults that believe that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they believe he was a man who was inhabited by the spirit of Messiah. They get there somehow. Mormons believe it was the archangel Michael, but it's irrelevant. It's relevant in the sense that John was also dealing with it. The one who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 4, where we ended last time, where John writes, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who is the one that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What is the victory that has overcome the world? It is faith. Beloved, you must have faith. We must have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it's not a blind faith. And so we move from believing the truth to what I'm calling here and what's in the record as a triple testimony. It's not really hard. There are two testimonies that John points to for us that are external testimonies. They're external observable witnesses that testify. And those are, first of all, the water, and then secondly, the blood. In his gospel, in John chapter 3, he talks about the water and the Spirit early on in that passage that links to an Old Testament understanding of salvation, that the water and the Spirit come, and the two are very linked together. Here, the water is what you and I would generally assume it means. It's talking about Jesus' baptism, and his blood is talking about his death. So that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You remember what happened when Jesus got baptized? You remember the testimony that was given by Almighty God at that time? He went down in the water, and as he came out of the water, I mean, whatever gospel you're reading, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Recalling that event, there is testimony that's given as to who he is, the Son of God. You remember what the centurion said when he died at the cross, given to us in the text? Truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, they recognized it in the water and the blood. But those are external. There's a third that is given, and it's the Spirit. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. So there's two that are together. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice that there's a little bit of a shift here. He began this letter when he wrote that encourages genuine believers with the apostolic witness. What we have seen, what we've handled with our hands, what we have touched, this we proclaim to you. This is the declaration of our message, what we have seen. And now there's a shift, not away from that, but a shift towards a very important witness, one that probably trumps them all. It's the authentication that Thomas asked for, that our faith isn't blind for. John, the apostle, saw Jesus firsthand, and he gave witness, he gave testimony. The testimony that's given here is by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. They're not saying opposite or conflicting reports. One is external, one is internal, and we'll talk about that in a second. But in the Old Testament law, we have seen this phrase in the New Testament and other places as we read, that it was the eyewitness testimony of two or three that legally would be binding. We see that in the crucifixion of Christ, in the condemnation of him. They brought up false witnesses in the Sanhedrin. And the two people couldn't even agree. And then finally they ask him, "Are you the one?" He said, "Yeah." And they said, What need do we have witnesses? We all just heard him say that he was Almighty God. Crucify him." Deuteronomy 17:6 is where it starts. "And you could not stone somebody to death unless there were two or three witnesses that said they were worthy of it, that whatever the violation was. But the water, the blood, and the Spirit are all in agreement here. There's a triple testimony that is given to us about who Jesus Christ is." And so there is this process, where the title from them, an authentication, a testimony. And John says, if we receive the testimony of men, we do receive the testimony given to us by the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We accept the testimony of Peter, James, John, Andrew, of the Apostle Paul, of Jude, of James, of the Apostle John. We receive the testimony of Origen, Tertullian, Polycarp. We receive the testimony of their disciples. and the men and women throughout the history of the church that have testified that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Somebody, somewhere, testified that to you. And by faith, you came to the cross of Christ and said, I believe your testimony. We receive the testimony of men. But beloved, that isn't sufficient. That's not where it lies. It's not just because somebody says it's true, that it's true. We do receive the testimony of men, but more importantly, we receive the testimony of God, which is greater. Far more significant authentication is going on when God testifies to something. You ever see that bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? I used to have that on my Escort, my 85 and a half Escort. There's something drastically wrong with that bumper sticker. I believe it. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you and I believe it or not, and the text points that out. The testimony of God is greater because of who he is. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. Romans 3:4 says that God, let God be found true, though all men be found liars. God cannot lie. His testimony is that much more profound. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Once again, at his baptism and other places, God has testified. But it's not only there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But we have the testimony of men, and if we receive that, how much more should we receive the testimony of God because of who he is? But there's an internal testimony. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. There's an internal witness that exists within the genuine believer. And how that comes is by belief. Someone who is not a genuine believer, who, as the text says, the one who does not believe God's testimony has made him a liar. Not that God actually is a liar. But if you deny the testimony of God, you're saying that he is a liar. You're labeling him that, and in your eyes, that's who he is, that's what he is. But that doesn't make it so. It's because you don't believe his testimony. The crux of the matter is belief. Genuine believers believe the testimony of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he goes on to say, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Bam! There it is. Genuine believers, people who have faith in Jesus Christ, have the life because he is the life. And when by faith we come to the cross and say, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, he comes to live with inside of us. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. It is internal. And if you have the Son, you have the life because he is the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life because he is the life. That's bottom line, foundational stuff. Over the years, I have used the phrase, and I still do, I don't expect redeemed behavior from unredeemed people. It's really nice when unredeemed people do righteous things, but don't expect it. They don't have the life. Now, I know we're supposed to be tolerant and not judgmental. I don't know how you get away from that in this passage. I honestly don't know how you can escape it. When God says it, that's his testimony. And if you don't believe his testimony, you're making him out to be a liar. And the truth is not in you. Now, throughout this letter, there have been a number of things that John has said should be true, ought to be evidences of genuine faith for the genuine believer. Fellowship, loving God and loving others. He's hit love of others really hard. That's what we've been doing for a number of weeks. And I know from some of you it's been very convicting. We've had conversations that the Holy Spirit has moved in such a way that you recognize you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ as you ought to. And that's a good thing that it's convicting, that has laid upon you. And here is another one, believing the testimony of God. If you have the Son, you have the life. And so, reiterating what John has given us here, it works itself as the testimony of God into our lives in some very specific ways. First of all, we should believe the gospel for salvation. Maybe you have been for years coming to church and what I call playing a plastic Jesus game. You've been religious because that's how you were raised, and it's a good thing, and you like going to Bible studies, and you like the people of the congregation, and it's enjoyable to you. That's not believing the gospel. That's being religious. And the Bible, God declares that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags to Him. The only righteousness that He accepts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ is by faith. Coming to Him and admitting that we're sinners in need of salvation. And by trusting in Him and Him alone as our Savior and Lord. And then we also need to believe the gospel by not being ashamed of it. Paul writes in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and to the Greek, to the Gentile. I know that there are people in this world right now who have faith in Jesus Christ who in the next 5 minutes will die. Simply because they believe the gospel. Simply because the power of God has worked in their life to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And I know taking that stand will bring persecution. There were 11 people last week who entered the waters of baptism in front of their friends and family members who have said, "I believe in Jesus Christ." They have said it publicly, and I guarantee, I didn't ask them, I guarantee somewhere this week they got hammered. Something came up that pushed back at that. Could have been a family member, could have been something internal, could have been a habitual sin, could have been all kinds of things. But when you and I take a public stand proclaiming that we believe in Jesus, expect it, beloved. It's going to come because we live in the world. And the world rejects Him. You need to believe in the gospel for salvation and also every day not to be ashamed. This morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. We are going to have communion. We do our bread and we do our juice cup and we remember the Lord's death until He comes. That's because we are saying when we come to this table that we do believe that. Baptism and the Lord's table are the two ordinances that the Free Church recognizes and proclaims we must do, even in our statement of faith. Not that they have saving effect. Not that they are communicating a grace to us that is implicit in the elements or in the doing of them, in the operating of them. But by simply remembering who Jesus Christ is, they're ordinances for us today. But beloved, we have a common union with all genuine believers for all time everywhere, which includes those who are being imprisoned and killed. we can't get away from it anymore. I mean, if you turn off the TV, you don't see it. But if you turn it on, the world is even noticing now that people are being slaughtered for absolutely no other reason. We have a common union with them because they believe the testimony of God, and we believe the testimony of God about his son, Jesus Christ, and they are our brothers and sisters. And so contextually, we are declaring as believers, as genuine believers, that we're believing the testimony of God concerning his son, and that's of primary importance. Are the things that God says believed by you and I? You know, Psalm 119 has about 8 different words that it uses for the commands of God, what he has said we should and shouldn't do. And the context of 1 John is definitely what he declares about his son. But the Bible isn't limited to that's the only thing that God declares. The testimonies of God are true. You might have noticed over this series that every single one of our invocations since September has had the word truth in it. And a lot of them have come from the Psalms. Psalm 119, it's all over the place. The testimonies of God are true. And the testimony concerning Jesus Christ is of primary importance. But what about the other things? What about the other testimonies of God, the commands of God? They have a deeper persuasion on you and I as genuine believers. The things that John has spoken of, the fellowship, the love for God, the love for others, obedience, are all marks or evidences of genuine faith that are presented in this letter and throughout Scripture for the genuine believer. So the question really kind of bubbles up and expands in believing the testimonies of God and in living them. Do you do the things that God has commanded you to do? Not out of some sense of obligation or duty. I mean, that works. But simply because God is the one that says them. Or are you your own authority in your life? You know, God's good enough for my salvation, but when it comes to my business practices, my parenting, my schoolwork, my recreation, I'm the king of my castle. It's my way or the highway. Or do you surrender and submit to the testimony of Almighty God? When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. When he says to wives, wives, respect your husbands. When he says to children, obey your parents. When he says to parents, don't exacerbate. Don't get down on your children enough to make them angry at God. Don't have any other gods before me. Worship and serve the Lord and him only. We run so easily to our idols. I think the application for us today is not only to believe the testimony concerning his son, but to do some serious reflection on the totality of those testimonies. How yielded are you to Almighty God? And finally, and I like this one, I mean, I really do. These verses are here, that's why I yelled bam. There is a biblical assurance of our salvation. And it's simply, he who has the Son has the life. So biblical assurance ties together with the other three, especially believing the gospel. He who has the Son has the life, period, end of sentence. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, period, end of sentence. Do you have the Son? Then you have the life. Does your neighbor have the Son? If they don't, beloved, Go give him to him. One of the things that we say we stand for, it's on our bulletin every week, is to share Jesus Christ with others, to bring them to know him, to bring them to this verse. Not to take the Bible and go, did you read 1 John 11, 5, 11? Not that. But to bring them to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection so that they too will believe the testimony of God. Beloved, go give them the Son. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for how it applies to our lives. We thank you for the encouragement that we have in knowing Jesus Christ and believing your testimony. Father, as we partake of communion even now, we thank you that you have authenticated the message by your very own testimony. And so, Lord, may we honor you and proclaim Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I would invite those who are serving communion, come forward. Not only do we have homemade bread, but in the center of each of the trays is wafers that are gluten-free. And if you struggle with alcohol, please know that we serve grape juice as for our the cup. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the